Lord, we bless your name. We are so grateful, God, for the intentionality of the work of the Spirit in our lives. God, that you're transforming and renewing us. You're shifting our paradigms. You're teaching us how to think according to kingdom principle, God. And that's exactly what we want. So we ask you to open your word again. Bless this time. Pour your Spirit out upon us, Lord, that the kingdom would move forward because we're here and because you're here, even more importantly, Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're in Isaiah, obviously, and we finished chapter 14, which is a massive chapter. It has to do with the gypsy, traveling, shifting, no permanent home kingdom of Satan. It has to do with Lucifer. It talked about Assyria and Babylon. We see throughout Scripture that there are many times where names are associated with an evil place. In Revelation, it talks about Sodom, where our Lord was crucified. Well, we know he wasn't crucified in Sodom. But what he's saying is there are names that God associates with wickedness that we have to understand that. It's just like sometimes he calls the northern kingdom Israel. Sometimes he calls the northern kingdom Samaria. Sometimes he describes it by the biggest tribe, Ephraim. So he's trying to get us, Lord, our God is trying to get us to think how he speaks. He's kind enough to love on us and to work with us on our level. But it's just like having a child in the house. Like, oh, isn't that cute? That's such a cute little thing. But you're trying to grow the kid up so they grow into a maturity of understanding how an adult would speak. God wants us to be speaking for him. So what he's doing is he's trying to grow an army of ambassadors, but not diplomats. He wants us to hold the line in truth, but he wants and represent him. But it's not an issue. This is not a diplomatic gospel. It's an offensive gospel. So we're not looking to offend, but the gospel will offend. And when we start worrying about whether we offend people, and that becomes one of our dial downs, we end up offending God.
We can't do what Clinton did when she gave away some of it, you know, when the Israel thing happened. Like, you can't be.
Oh, way more than that. Yeah. But I mean, even just our personal conversations. Yeah, that's a big monster. That's an obvious.
Yeah.
That's very big. But at the same time, even in our conversations, sometimes you think there's something that should be spoken right now. It ought to be spoken.
Yeah.
So we don't want to, you know, it's not a coochie coo gospel. It really is not. So I just want to go back and I want to look at 14, just the very end of it. Because I want us to understand that this is a global prophecy. This is not simply Isaiah speaking to a wayward covenant nation looking forward to the Babylonian captivity. Because if that becomes our lens, we're like Old Testament dispensationalists saying, it happened, it's done. And Jesus in Matthew 5 says, no, every single punctuation mark is going to be fulfilled. And I've started a little study for myself called the specificity of God, meaning he's really specific. He's really accurate. And so that both goes from checking things off that weren't fully filled, even to exaggeration on our part. God wants us to be accurate in how we, Smith Wigglesworth said, if you have a meeting and 38 people got saved, 45 did not. You really want to be sober. I mean, there are some exaggerations in Scripture, which I have saved some of those too, a couple of them, hyperboles, but there's a difference there. And we have to be very careful that we want to be ambassadors of truth and accuracy as much as we can.
We were talking about that earlier this week, and when we as believers exaggerate what God's doing, which we do not have to exaggerate, what he does is marvelous and wondrous anyway, but when we exaggerate, that leads others to be skeptical.
Yes.
Something that I personally deal with, skeptical of what people say, because I've heard people, believers, exaggerate, you know, and I don't want to be skeptical.
It was interesting, but we had some people over recently, and I was telling them about a healing when I had first gotten saved, knew not much, and this man got healed of 6.5 pounds of cancer in 2 days.
What?
And he had said to me, when he first told me he was sick, he said, I went into the food store and picked up a 6.5 pound roast because I wanted to get an image of what 6.5 pounds of meat feels like. And he got healed in 2 days. Like, it might have gotten healed immediately, but I'm just saying.
Prayer?
And one, I prayed with another guy. We prayed over him. But the point was, is that if I'm going to exaggerate and make it a 9-pound tumor, or talk about four people we prayed for, suddenly your credibility goes down.
Oh, yeah.
And you want to represent God accurately and in humility. Like Robin said, he's doing wondrous things. He doesn't need us to exaggerate.
And exaggerating is really a form of lying.
It is lying. Yeah. Okay, so here I want to read this because I was praying into these scriptures this week during my fence painting, listening to the Isaiah. But also, we have to understand that this is not simply crazy, angry God. It's very important for us to understand that he's serious about judgment. He is not fooling around about judgment. What happened on the cross, when Jesus said it was finished, the work that he was called to do on earth at that time, including dying for the sins of all mankind from beginning to end, was completed on the cross, so that whoever would embrace that would come into salvation and could stand before God as holy someday, which is totally a miracle. For the saints, it requires us praying all the time and repenting when things come up and dealing with that. It's not like carte blanche. Nor does it mean the whole world's automatically saved, because most of the world is still under the sway of sin and is still not repenting at all. And that's why we're here. So this is just to reflect back on these scriptures, that it's not simply about a Babylonian captivity. Look at verse 25 in Isaiah 14. Okay? Well, actually, verse 14. 24, excuse me. 14:24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land. Now, you could easily look at that and say, well, that happened when Sennacherib came and God held him back because Hezekiah had prayed. But it goes on here, and it says, and on my mountains tread him underfoot, then his yoke shall be removed from them and his burden removed from their shoulders. But then God goes and broadens it, because he understands land, and he understands Assyrian. He's saying, but it's bigger than that. This is the purpose that is purposed against not just Assyria, but against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out, not over just one nation that God has often used as a judgment or corrective tool. This is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations for the Lord of hosts' purpose, and who will annul it? He's saying, you're preaching, teaching, or denying this, or trying to skinny it down to some even world war, you know, oh, it was World War II, or World War I, the war to end all wars, or something else that happened during history. It says it doesn't matter what anybody else says. God says, this is my purpose. His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? So we see here, as we get into chapter 15, because remember, he's been dealing with Tyre. He's been dealing with, you know, which is Lebanon. If we look at a map, we would see that to the top left, which would be northwest of Israel, you have Lebanon. Northeast, you have Assyria. To the right, to the east, you have Jordan. Down low, you have the Saudi Arabia. And over to the southwest, you have Egypt. And God, if you go into ancient history, like I did send out a link this week to a little bit about Moab, but as you start studying back into history, many, many times Egypt was at war with Syria or Assyria or Lebanon, and there were these conflicts all the way around, and God would use these nations and bring them through. If you were moving an army with like 10,000 guys, you would go in the straightest line possible to go to war. Oftentimes, God would breathe on these battles purposely to take them through Israel. And they didn't even know it. These nations didn't know that God was using them as a judgment tool on his covenant people. And they would go through there and decimate the land and eat the crops and kill the people and kill the animals. And God was using them not because he was just trampling his people underfoot, but because he was dealing with his people. So we've dealt with this many times. And once again, this applies to our age. It's so arrogant to say God bless America. I mean, the only way God could bless America right now would be with repentance. Real, I mean, he does bless us. We are blessed still. We have a strong economy.
Can
we
say it in like almost like your prayer? I say it like prayer.
Yes. Yeah, but what would the blessing look like? You know, when people say God bless America, it's, oh, let us be prosperous and no bad guys coming in. And, you know, 9/11 was a shot across the bow.
I guess I say it, Lord have mercy on
us. That's a huge, that is a complete blessing. Absolutely.
That's really what you're asking.
Yeah, but what oftentimes the church, who knows there's a God, not just the people singing at a baseball game, but we know there's truly a God, but we understand that there's a standard of that he's called us to, especially as a covenant nation, but any nation. And so I want to look this morning. We're going to spend some time looking at what the scriptures say in both the New and Old Testaments, because it's very critical to recognize that God, not only is he not messing around, but he has an end game that involves us not taking vengeance. It has us walking in a place of forgiveness. It has us reaching out to the worst of sinners, knowing that God is reaching out to these people. And so we have to understand who God is in the personality of God. It helps us because the next two chapters are about Moab. Two chapters of judgment on, in essence, what is this little, I was laughing because there's this new Jeep out that I'm absolutely in love with called the Moab model.
Yeah.
And it's everything I like in a way cool setup. And Moab, to an American, especially a Jeep lover or an off-roader or an all-wheel driver, it means Utah, it means the desert, it means fit and an all-wheel drive and big tires and cool stuff. So when you're a truck saying Moab is like, man, this is cool. Moab is not cool in Scripture. It is so uncool in Scripture. So right now, we're going into chapter 15, and immediately when it says the burden against Moab, you know, this is probably not going to be good news. It's probably not good news. And what he says here, we'll read some and then we'll go back. That's probably the easiest way to do it because I have a note that has tons of notes in it, and I was taking notes earlier on top of these. The burden against Moab. Now, a lot of the cities and a lot of the towns that we're going to read, I'm not going to go into every one of them. Many of them have current towns that have very similar names. Some of them have yet to be discovered. It doesn't mean that Isaiah was inaccurate. It's just we haven't discovered them yet.
Archaeologically.
Some of them they uncover. It's amazing. If you read newspapers or you have any kind, you know, any of the Jerusalem newspapers online or even Fox News, you start seeing they're discovering stuff every day that simply confirms Scripture. Okay. The burden against Moab, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste and destroyed, because in the night Kir of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. He has gone up to the temple and Dibon, to the high places to weep. Moab is not happy here. The place is getting decimated. So Isaiah is looking forward here. He has gone up to the temple and Dibon, to the high places to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo. Nebo here is not a god. There is a god named Nebo, a false god, but there's also a city. And over Medeba. On all their heads will be baldness, and every beard will be cut off. This is this once again, this is not male pattern baldness. This is humiliation. This is shaved head and shaved beard. The shaved beard thing particularly was considered a humiliation then. So it wasn't like it's very funny, but there's scriptures. I mean, you see all the rabbis with their big old honking beards. Men typically grew beards and kept their beards. And in the Old Testament, they were told not even to trim their beards. So if someone wants to get religious about not having tattoos, when they show you the scripture in the Old Testament about not putting marks on your body, look up or down one or two scriptures and it tells you not to trim your beard. So it's like, get over it. Okay? In their streets they will clothe themselves with sackcloth, which is a public humiliation. On the tops of their houses and in their streets, everyone will wail, weeping bitterly, Heshbon and Elealeh, will cry out, the voice shall be heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore, the armed soldiers of Moab will cry out. You don't picture armed soldiers crying out. His life will be burdensome to him. And then this is very important already. This is the prophet of Judah understanding the contribution, the evil, wicked contribution of Moab to the history and ongoing troubles of the people of God, and the prophet is crying out for them. And this is very, very critical, especially when we go into times when we see the evil people judged, that we're not rejoicing over that. That we're not rejoicing.
No, some of them are going to be people we love.
Exactly. And also it's going to be nations. You know, like sometimes they say, well, figures. They got their comeuppance. Well, they do get their comeuppance, but it's not a oh happy day kind of thing. Like, we're glad that the evil that was in them is stopped. It's a funny little dynamic tension that God sets up in using these people for his purposes. And then you think, did God anoint the Germans to make lampshades out of Jews? No. So people over and over again exceeded what God called them to do, and he will judge them for those things. So we don't understand that whole balance. But at the same time, it's not for us to be sitting there like high-fiving. It's just like when we read that scripture a week or two ago when it pertained to dashing children on the rocks, remember? And it was talking about the judgment on Assyria. And I was saying those were the Medes that God raises up against them. Because even the Jewish people, when God uses them as an army to take out a nation, nobody in their right spiritual mind is going to rejoice dashing children against rocks. But that was the wickedness of the Medes. So it's an interesting understanding of what's going on there. And here's the prophet of Israel saying, my heart will cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar like a three-year-old heifer by the ascent of Luhith. They will go up with weeping, for in the way of Horonaim they will raise up a cry of destruction. So there's massive trouble on this place called Moab. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they will carry away to the brook of the willows, for the cry has gone all around the borders of Moab. It's wailing to Eglaim, it's wailing to Beer Elim, for the waters of Dimon will be full of blood, because I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him who escapes from Moab, and on the remnant of the land. So there's lots of commentaries on this as to when it happened and when it might have happened. And the lions mean roaring lions like other nations, because God uses even the name Ariel, meaning roaring, R-E-L, lion of God. And it also means fireplace and hearth. And it also means it's a nickname for Jerusalem, because Jerusalem becomes a hearth for the purposes of God. So I will bring lions upon him who escapes. Is it me? Lions are going to come. Is it warring nations? We don't exactly know. We know it's trouble. Okay, so we're going to go on to 16, but we're going to go back to the beginning. Okay, and I have a note here to self. Moab, Ruth came out of Moab. Okay, she's in the lineage of Christ. She's a Moabitess. The lady was redeemed. Moab was not redeemed. So when we look at the lineage of Jesus, we have Rahab the harlot, we have Moab, we have Ruth the Moabitess, but it's a wicked, wicked nation. God calls them to come out of Moab. I do not see in Scripture redemption there. There are places in Scripture where we see, when we get to Isaiah 19, we're going to see there's a highway between Assyria and Egypt, and Israel, and there's going to be worshipers in all three. God's going to strike and heal Egypt.
And he calls Egypt his people.
His people. Mm-hmm. And you could say, well, didn't they all come out of Chaldea? Aren't they all one blood? What's the program going on here? And there's places it says the judgment will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. You think, there's like a finality there. I know as a little Jewish boy, we were taught, and Scripture points to, and commentators agree, that Sodom and Gomorrah underneath the Dead Sea, that whole pillar of salt, that whole thing, it's a salt story. So here, listen to this. This is Genesis. Genesis 19 is about Lot. Lot's wife turns into a pillar of salt in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The daughters, they decide that they need to have kids, that their priority is childbearing. So here's what the daughters of Lot do. Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. So Moab came out of incest. Numbers 24. Numbers 24, okay. So Balaam, we don't have the fullness of the story of Balaam until you get to the book of Revelation, where it's actually more. But listen to Balaam. So Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. If you study Baal of Peor and what their worship practices were, it will haunt you. It doesn't get more perverted. It does not get, it's, you almost like, you know, your brain sort of starts percolating, going, well, what is this? Well, how, where could it be? It's unbelievable. So when you get to Walvoord, it's interesting because God, there's a place where God says to Israel, these things never even came to my mind. Moab's roots were perversion and immorality and child sacrifice and wickedness and blasphemy. That was the root of Moab. And God is looking for holiness to reign on earth. And he is calling people to repentance through every generation, but he's not kidding around with the world. And because these things to this day still remain intact, we have to understand who God is. And that is the framework for what God has to do when the Lord returns. And that has not changed because of the cross. When Jesus said it is finished, what was finished was Messiah being on earth, dying for the sins of the world so that whosoever will could come into the place of redemption and regeneration and forgiveness. But it is not a carte blanche for every sin that was committed before or every sin that will be committed after Jesus ascended back to heaven. And that's part of the false doctrine that permeates a lot of the church these days. And we have to be very careful, once again, in love, holding the line. Another one that's interesting is, if you want to turn to Isaiah 33:1. So Moab was involved in plunder. Moab was involved in sneering at Israel when Israel was corrected by God by other nations, as was Edom. Moab and Edom are like neighbors to the southeast of Israel. Look at Isaiah 33:1. Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. What that means is simply stopping your evil behavior is not enough to set you free from the wickedness of earth. The only thing that sets you free is repentance. You can stop doing, you cannot clean up your own act. This is a scripture that says, no, you can never lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. This is a great scripture. I mean, it's sort of thick and heavy, but this is a great scripture. Even when someone says, oh, I'm so unworthy, I can't come to God. I can't come to Christ. You say, yes, you can. Yes, you can. You have to, because you'll never clean yourself up enough to get yourself out of the mess that you're in, or even the jeopardies of suffering the conditions on earth. Now, one of the things we want to understand is the sovereignty of God over all nations. All nations. We know that he puts kings in place. I want to show you this as a scripture, actually, I was discussing recently with someone. Look at Ezekiel 29, verses 18 through 20. Now, you know, I painted this picture, this verbal picture, how you got these nations surrounding Israel, and they're on all sides of them, other than the Mediterranean, but there'll be trouble coming in by ship as well, as things get crazier. But the reality is God is sovereign over every nation, and this gives you a little bit of an imagery of how sovereign God is, even though the kings of the earth don't know it. Like when we see someone in office or on a throne or whatever, ranting and raving for a certain period of time, it's because they don't understand the sovereignty of God. This is an amazing dialogue of, or revelation of Scripture. Ezekiel 29:18. Son of man, God speaking to Ezekiel, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Nebuchadnezzar, to the northeast of Israel, took his army and went over to the northwest of Israel and took out and pronounced judgment. God used Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army to judge Tyre, and it cost him. It's a going to battle costs. We know that. Every head was made bald, every shoulder rubbed raw, yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on it. Now, Nebuchadnezzar did not have that vision or image because he had no clue. Most of these guys, they were anointed, but they didn't know they were anointed. Listen to what God says. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. You think, what? So the army of Babylon heads west over the top of Israel, maybe through the top of Israel, takes out Tyre, and God's looking at this saying, this is part of my plan of me working amongst the nations. And because they complied with me breathing on them, even though they're heathens and worship false gods, I'm going to give them a nation that's below Israel. That makes no sense to the geopolitical structure, to a military strategist. When we have people in war rooms moving little dots around on a big glass acrylic, or acrylic panel saying, we're going to go here, we're going to move the troops here, we're going to do this, you're going to do that. You sort of feel like, read Daniel, read about the goat, read about the ram, read about this one, read about that one. And it puts us more in a place of understanding the sovereignty of God. It gives us grace in tough times to let go of the things that cause angst in our lives, that God's in charge. We have to do that because we will lose our peace over politics. We will lose it. We'll spend most of our time, or a good deal of our time, praying politics, either personal politics with neighbors and relatives and friends and the guy on the side of you and what's going on there. We're going to be spending more time doing that than praying according to the will of God. And it's not that God is going to rebuke us, but it's like you want to be efficient.
It's like the beauty of the simplicity of the Lord's prayer.
Amen.
Your kingdom come, your will be done.
Amen.
On earth as
it is. Amen. That's what they said, teach us how to pray. And he didn't say, okay, let me give you a battle strategy. Let me show you how to bind and loose. Let me show you how to ask. All those things work. I mean, there's times when we're totally called to do it. There's no question.
There are places in Scripture.
Clearly. Absolutely. But the answer to the question, or the answer to the request, teach us how to pray, had exaltation, repentance, and submission of your will to his will. That, he says, there is the model. Now, Jesus was up all night before...
Yes.
You ask for provision, you thank God, you do all those things, you intercede for people totally. That's why we're here. We're eyes and ears and mouths. You say, God, I'm meeting with so-and-so today. I need wisdom and grace to go through this. I ask him for negotiating points. Ask him. I mean, he loves dialogue. I think the challenge is that we don't spend enough time talking to him during the day. Not just in our morning time or evening time, but I mean during the course of the day, every thought taken captive challenges the bejeebies out of me. Every thought, and that's where our minds go like printing presses. Jing, 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 jing. Got to do this, got to do that, got to do this. And you think, no, that's not it. And then, anyway, just finishing up Ezekiel 29, and then he says, you know, okay, I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage, and that will be the wages for his army. I have given him, in other words, God's saying, because I'm speaking this out right now to the prophet Ezekiel, it's already a done deal. I've given it to him. These are the words of God. You ever hear people go, oh, the word of God doesn't return void? That's not true. If you're speaking it out of the context and purposes of God, it's void all the time. We've heard things, we've had bound things and all these things, and it says the word does not, as it proceeds out of his mouth, it does not return void. That's why we want to have an ear to heaven. What is God saying in this moment? That's why, like we were talking earlier about exaggerating or prophets prophesying stuff, just speaking it out, and they never heard it from God. There's things that I so hope would happen to friends or myself, and yet we just want to be sensitive to watch. We don't want to not. That's the other part. You don't want to stray that way, like in Jeremiah. You know, he's judging the dreamers and the false prophets, and you're so shaken by, I think it's Jeremiah 23 maybe, or 26, and you're so shaken by the judgment and the correction on the prophets and the dreamers, they think, I don't want to say anything. And at the end he says, he who has a dream, let him tell the dream. So we're on this like razor edge of the call of God on our lives. So if we hear something from him and we're to call it out. He's looking for voices who are sober without any agenda other than obedience.
So can I ask you about these scriptures you just read?
Yeah.
So Nebuchadnezzar, he went against Tyre and he
whooped them.
Received no wages though.
Yeah, that was right, which is amazing because it was a rich place. I don't understand
why. So he took, yeah, but it sounds, this is what I'm interpreting it as, but that was on his own initiative. And then
he might have thought it was on his initiative because God said he did it for me.
I know. That's.
He did it for God.
But then he goes against Egypt and he gets all the spoils.
Yeah. He's going through.
What's the difference?
The difference is that he didn't have his eye on Egypt. Because the timing of heaven is perfect.
Yeah.
Okay? Egypt has been arrogant. If you were to like put like little... Do you ever go to like Amazon and they have these little keywords? You're going to buy something that says easy to assemble, you know, good deal. It's all the things taken out of reviews. If you had a review list, if you had the little gray boxes from Amazon over Egypt, you'd go arrogant, longevity, long-term, you know, dead nation now. You know, you'd have all these little catchphrases for Egypt. Egypt was arrogant. My river, this is my place. My Janus and Jambres are as strong as Moses. The darkness that we worship is as strong as the light that you worship. I mean, they've been arrogant. When you look at Tyre, we see Satanism. We saw that in last week when we read it. When you look at Assyria, it's unbelievable pride and glory and brilliance. I mean, we got mathematics out of that area of Assyria. We got, you know, all the sixes and twelves and the inch measurements out of there. We got lots of technology out of that place. They're brilliant, brilliant people. But God, these nations have different personalities. It's just like that joke about Europe, you know, the European heaven and European hell, how, you know, some countries are very organized and some are very passionate and some are very, you know, structured and some are very, you know, polite.
Good chefs.
Yeah, good chefs, good police, good mechanics. And then, you know, but at the same time, there's other things that they don't do as well. The nations are marked like that too. And this is not racism. This is the code of many colors. God's created people differently. So these nations, God might be, it might have been God's time to judge Egypt.
Okay, but I'm sorry, I'm being dense here, I guess. Or maybe it's not even the point. But I don't see where God sent Nebuchadnezzar to Tyre.
It says it's his wages. They didn't receive wages, meaning this was from me. God called him against it. Therefore, God's looking from heaven, watching this scenario.
Verse 20. I would think receiving wages is just taking spoil or booty.
God's paying him. God is paying him.
Well, it says it in verse 20, because they worked for me,
Yeah, but we didn't see where Egypt. He sent them in.
No, 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 no. That's not work for me, Egypt. That's work for me in Tyre. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I'll give him the land, king of Babylon, he shall take away. Where do you see work for me? I've given him the land.
Verse 20, I have given him
the land for Egypt for his labor. And you're associating it with Egypt. No, it's the paycheck. Egypt is the paycheck for the work that he did for God unknowingly.
And then he also went against Egypt, but he got paid by Egypt.
He got paid by God. With the spoils of Egypt. Exactly.
In my translation, it says that he and his army got a reward from the campaign he led against Tyre. Therefore, Lord led him.
Yeah, definitely.
Great.
Yeah.
That's way better.
Yeah. So we're going to give you, I'm going to reward you.
Exactly. Thank you. Okay, yeah, totally. And there's other places. I mean, we could go off on other places where we have nations going places and they're like doing their divining. They're like looking at animal livers. Oh, should I take out? He has this whole army behind him, and they take out this little pot or bowl and they drop these little trinkets in there to see which nation they should go fight.
Like casting lots.
And God's going, I'll point a lot to Israel right now because it's time. And when we understand God's sovereignty in these things, we can let go of these things. So let's go. I have a bunch of notes I want to go over too.
Sorry.
That's okay. Okay,
I was confused on that.
Okay, so we have Balaam and we have Moab. Look at Revelation 2, verses 12 through 14. Yeah. Revelation 2, verses 12 through 14. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, which we know is the word of God proceeding from his mouth. I know your works. This is a church he's writing to in Asia Minor, in Turkey. Where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Not good. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who is killed among you. Where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, and here he actually provides us a little bit more information on the accountability of Balaam. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. This is all about Moab. This is all about Moab. So now, let's go back and let's go to here. Let's go to...
seriously, where Satan's throne is?
Yeah.
In Turkey?
Yeah.
In Pergamos? And isn't that the...
That's the throne
that Hitler had disassembled and reassembled in Berlin.
That throne where Satan dwells... you can actually find it if you want to do that. If you want to go online, somebody. Okay. It's in the museum at Berlin. It's in Berlin now.
What?
Satan's throne.
What?
Before the war, in the 30s, Hitler, who was a Satanist, Hitler went and got the throne that historically was declared as the throne of Satan and reassembled it in Berlin. It's in the museum in Pergamos.
I just thought throne, like this is where he dwells, which from our study with Michelle through the Islamic Antichrist, it sure seems like the Antichrist is going to come out of Turkey in that area. Could be.
Okay, so let's go to Jude. Let's go to Jude 14. Now, there's only one chapter, so it's an easy chapter to find here. Okay, so now, remember, obviously, I mean, it sounds elementary, but Jude was written after the crucifixion, after dying for the sins of everyone who would embrace redemption. Okay, all right. Listen to this. Now, Enoch...
Wait, where are we?
We're in Jude, verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. Now he's talking about men in the body here. So in reality, you'd almost think, well, aren't we sheltered because we're in the body? And the answer is, we're not sheltered in the body. We are, truly, but the accountability index is actually up. But these scriptures are broader than saints. There it is, right there on the screen, which you can't see on the podcast. But if you Google Berlin Pergamos Museum, you will see that's a reconstruction of the throne of Satan.
What, that huge whole thing right there?
Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm.
Wow.
This was in the 30s in Germany.
What, what are the statues underneath?
I've never been to that.
I'm just curious. That's crazy.
Museum.
Just blow it up with your hand, yeah.
Are you saying this?
If you turn your phone sideways, you'll probably do better.
Speaking about that specific throne.
I think there's actually pictures here. Let me see if I can find them.
All right, moving.
Gross.
I know it's it is.
Not be speaking of a
period.
Like just the spiritual.
All right, moving along here. Listen to this is New Testament. Now, Enoch, the seventh of Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, he's talking about men who are bringing false doctrine into church, and he's starting off on a proclamation of judgment in the body, but it gets bigger than that. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, which clearly is end times, conclusion of this age, because he's not coming with the saints. He did not come with 10,000s of his saints anytime through history. To execute judgment on how many? All. To convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against God, against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. And then he tells the saints, remember what Jesus told you. So this is a global judgment that... When Jude is writing, he starts off, what?
Where are we?
We're in Jude.
Oh, Jude. Oh, I totally missed that.
17.
Okay, we're going to go someplace else, right?
That was 17 what?
Through 23. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 1. It's important that we understand this so we don't get, first of all, that we don't carry the world on our shoulders. It's also important that we understand that there's grace and that God is the lifter of the heads of his people at all times. When we talk about a remnant at the conclusion of the age, it's the righteous. Doesn't mean there won't be martyrs. Doesn't mean there won't be trouble. It doesn't mean there won't be saints incarcerated. It doesn't mean there's not going to be pastors pulled out of churches for preaching truth. It doesn't mean that's not going to happen. But our gospel is an eternal gospel. And in his will, there's grace to be in his will. We don't have to panic or freak out. So we are in, what did I say, 2 Thessalonians? Or 2 Thessalonians 1. Okay, now, what happens here, this is so good. And it's good not just because there's anger here. Listen to this, verse 3, actually, we can start there. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. So this is the testimony of saints getting along. Isn't that amazing? So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. These were tough days already. They were going through it. They weren't living in the bubble that we are enjoying right now, temporarily, in the Western Hemisphere. Okay, you're enduring, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, which we often try to pray gone.
Pray gone.
We pray gone. The suffering. God, I don't want the suffering. I don't want that part of the gospel. Since it is a righteous thing with God to read, very important, all the judgments that we're reading in the book of Isaiah, all the stuff that we see going forward, all the stuff that wants to get dialed down, it's righteous. God's never not righteous. He never just flies off the handle and goes crazy. We do, but he doesn't. It's when you discipline a child and you're harsher than it's called for. We don't want to be pushovers. We don't want to be softies. At the same time, we don't want to stand there and be too harsh. That's why it says not to exacerbate a child. To give you who are troubled rest. Oh, since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation, with trouble, those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us. When? When is the rest? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire in the revelation of Jesus, there's going to be rest for the saints. This is that same dichotomy that appears in Isaiah 30, where we're going to be like going to a festival at night with flutes, while all this anger of God is coming against the world. The saints are going to have a rest upon them, and our lives should be marked by that.
I love what says in G20, build yourself so that, like, there's something for us. It's not hopeless for us.
No, not at all.
We build ourselves up in our most holy faith,
praying in the Holy Spirit.
Keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. Show mercy mixed with fear, hating even clothing stained by corrupted flesh, which speaks of being holy. And then the famous Jude's doxology, which usually I never
to him who is able to keep us.
So he's able to keep us through this
yes.
time. But that's almost like an equation.
It is. It's a formula for success. It's just that, it's like in Peter when it says, seeing as you have purified your souls in obedience. You know, you hear people who have this cloak of false humility saying, oh, there's nothing I could do. You think there's plenty you could do, because this is a partnership that God's called us into. And that's glorious.
It's not like, oh, well.
Oh, well, exactly, exactly.
Here's hoping.
Yeah.
Yeah, here's hoping.
What was that, Lauren?
That's
the conclusion. I actually had it in my notes to read, but
I see prayer the same way. I mean, it's a partnership. And yeah.
Absolutely. Absolutely. When we get to Hezekiah, twice.
We have a part of it.
Yes, clearly.
And isn't that amazing that our God, who is sovereign, chooses
to partner
with us?
He humbles himself to behold the affairs of man.
Yeah.
Twice, when we get to Hezekiah, we're going to see, because you prayed. Which says, okay, well, what if I didn't pray? And that's why the scriptures say praying always.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the call. And then you get to the, I don't know how to pray as we ought to pray in Romans 8, but you pray in the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit knows exactly how to pray. So when we're in the place of seeking first the kingdom, praying in the Holy Spirit, God's able to move through us. God's able to move in much better ways than anything else. So listen to what he says here. To give you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When does that happen? When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you is believed. Isn't that amazing? And there's this, once again, it's a dichotomy. We're admiring the beauty of the King coming in glory, and the world screaming, telling the rocks to fall on him. We're toast, cursing God to their last breath. But we're going to see that it's a righteous judgment. When we read Isaiah it's obviously not an easy book. We know that already. It's a very tough book. It's very sobering. But Isaiah was seeing these things in preparation for what was incoming with the incoming Babylonian captivity. He keeps prophesying, looking ahead. Many of the things that Isaiah spoke and saw in the Spirit occurred during the Babylonian captivity. Many have occurred during the time of the Lord's birth. We get to Isaiah 53, where he sees this one, and then we see him crucified in Isaiah, and then we see his return a second time in Isaiah in the chapters in the 60s. We see the whole story written in the book. It's profound. So let's go back now again. I want to do one more note, and then we're going to end without. Well, we did. We read 15, so we made it official that we covered 15 today. Okay, so let's go back to Isaiah 37, 21. Isaiah 37, 21. Okay, here, this is exact, Christine, this is to your point about prayer.
Isaiah
37, 21. Then Isaiah, they were being challenged by Sennacherib, who had come down and taunted them and said horrible things to the people of it, to the Jews, lied to them about Hezekiah and what he was doing as far as his altars, lied to them about what his king was offering them. He wanted to relocate them to a similar place. It was all bogus. It was a lie, because Satan's a liar. And Hezekiah tears his garments and goes and prays. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you've prayed to me. Because you've prayed." So then you wonder, the rhetorical question is, what if he hadn't prayed? What if he said, let's see, how many soldiers do we have? How many spears, how many arrows, how many chariots, how many horses, how many? He says, no, the king goes in and he prays. He says, because you prayed to me against Sennacherib, that's against him. He's saying, God, look what's going on here. And listen to what happens. Because we're children of God, God's saying, I'm taking this personally. You didn't just blaspheme my kids. You blaspheme me. When someone comes against you and you're in the will of God, they're coming against your daddy. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, left you to scorn. They were shaking in their boots right now. They were not laughing at anybody's scorn. God's saying, I'm looking forward because this is a done deal already. Whoa. Okay, he has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Let me tell you who. It wasn't Hezekiah. Against the Holy One of Israel. This is the covenant that God's called us into. This is the protective covenant of God on our lives. This is so glorious in the toughest of times. By your servants you've reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I've come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down all its tall cedars. Remember that word in a week or two. And its choice cypress trees. I will enter. Oh, actually, it was last week. Remember, he said, oh, since you've been cut down, the trees are saying, oh, we don't have to worry about the woodsmen anymore. It's like he's saying, you decimate places. They would go and build siege walls, and they'd cut down total forests. And he says, you were like a war machine. You were a war machine. And your arrogance is, oh, those gods of those other nations were bigger and stronger nations than you. Their gods couldn't stop them. Do you think your little puny one god is going to stop me? And God's going, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? All this stuff with when you see things like a gathering of 10,000 people, I always think of like the Nazi army walking in front of Hitler in Berlin and how strong they look, or the North Korean army marching down the, with cheap sunglasses on and funny. They're wondering if all the weapons are real, but they put on a show of strength, and these despots look and think, I am strong, and I have taken out people in the past, and they don't know who they're going against. Our God is the only God. Listen to this, and this is what God's listening to, what's going on in the mind and out of the mouth of these despots. By your servants you've reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I've come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I've cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest height, to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk water with the soles of my feet. I've dried up all the brooks of defense. And then God says, that's what you said. Did you not hear long ago? Oh no, how I made it from ancient times that I formed it. Now I have brought it to pass. God's saying, I'm in charge of every single nation that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and grain blighted before it is grown. But I know your dwelling place. You're going out and you're coming in and your rage against me. because your rage against me and your tumult has come up to my ears. Therefore, I will put my hook in your nose, as opposed to you putting your hook in the nose of my people, which they did later, because God called them to capture Israel and to take them away to Babylon. My bridle is in your lips. I will turn you back by the way which you came. This shall be a sign to you. And then he goes on. This is us understanding as we start looking in these chapters of Isaiah, these, especially the early ones, but really the whole book. There's warnings in Isaiah about going down to Egypt, because we look at people who have more money than us. They have a big corporate structure. They have a great corporate machine. They have a this. They offer us that. And God is constantly watching the saints, saying, are you going to compromise anything, ethic, moral, business, any kind of relationship? Are you going to compromise anything outside of my will because someone looks like they're more organized, they're more structured, they're better developed, or it's advantageous to work with them or for them or partner with them? And this is God saying, I am jealous and I am zealous over my people. This is a call to us. So all these scriptures that we're looking at are absolutely that. Okay, and then let's go here. Let's go to Romans 12. See you later. Romans 12, 17. Are you guys okay with this?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, I drove 2,000 miles.
There you go. There you go, Vicky. Okay, so here's the writer of Hebrews talking to the Jewish people who are discouraged. And he says, repay no one evil for evil.
What did you say?
Romans 12.
This is the writer of Hebrews.
I'm sorry, it's quoted in Hebrews. I have a note to myself. Thank you. The writer of Hebrews is writing Romans. No. There you
we
go.
We don't know who the writer
we
of
don't
Hebrews
know who the
was.
Writer of Hebrews. There you
we
go.
We know who the writer of Romans is.
There you go. Yeah, pretty amazing. Okay, this is Romans 12, verse 17. Repay, this is very important for us as we get into evil times. Mm-hmm. As we start thinking, I have rights.
Yeah.
I have rights. Now, it doesn't mean that we do not work within the context of the laws of our land, and there are times when we do that, but we have to be very prayerful about it. We have rights. We absolutely do. But those rights have to submit to what God wants us to do. It's sometimes having rights and doing what's right conflict. Sometimes they don't. Remember when Paul challenged him and said, I'm a Roman? And it set in place a whole series of events where they sort of said, well, gee, if he hadn't said that, he wouldn't have been schlepped off to Rome,
yeah.
But he was supposed to be there. But he was playing his Roman citizenship card, and which was appropriate at the time. Paul knew when to get let down in a basket and sneak away. And there's other times when he says, the time of my departure is at hand. This is why we need that kind of Issachar anointing in our lives. So we understand just because it worked once doesn't mean that's what God's will is next time. There's many righteous paths that might all look logical. And that's God challenging us to find his will. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men, as much as is possible. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. So nothing that you do should be an issue of vengeance, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So we have to understand that every evil deed, every situation ever that was unrighteous, unfair, wicked, are all going to be sorted out. And God is going to come back and he's going to right all those wrongs. So we'll end right here. Let's go to Isaiah 66, verse 14. This is the very end of the book of Isaiah. What's that?
Oh, my friend was always saying, I don't get mad, I get even.
It's not a Bible verse.
So, that is not in the Bible. Just follow your heart.
Yeah, you're right.
Do not.
Just follow your heart. Which is desperately wicked.
Yeah.
So So the 66, what?
Well, let's go to, what did I say, 15?
No. 14.
14, okay, here we go. Okay, so he's talking about his return, and he says, when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. So when he returns, it's all gets sorted out. There's many things that will not get sorted out till then, and that's our faith. That, and by his grace, we behave righteously, and we find a place of rest in trouble. Don't miss it, for behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. There's nothing secret about this happening. For by fire and by sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. This is the same book that every Christian quotes Isaiah 53, and no one wants to get to the conclusion of the book. Well, not nobody, but many. Those who this is all about religious evil. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, says the Lord. This is picking up the ways and the religion of the heathen nations. For I know their works and their thoughts, it shall be that I will gather how many nations? All nations. How many tongues? All tongues. And they shall come and see my glory. So this is a worldwide gathering, is the conclusion of the age. It all fits. It all fits Zechariah. It all fits Isaiah. It all fits Revelation. It all fits. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, I will send basically back to the nations. So every person on earth will not be gathered, but there'll be representatives of all the nations. I'm going to send them all back to these other places, Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, meaning warriors, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands of far off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. Doesn't mean they haven't heard his name, but the eyewitnesses are going to go back across the world saying, okay, well, remember he was like sweeping through the clouds. Remember this, remember that, remember all this. He says, let me tell you what really happened. The eyewitnesses are going to go back, and they're going to be testifying. The survivors of this final conflict are going to travel back across the earth and testify of the glory of God. Revelation, it says, who will not fear you? For your judgments have been made manifest. Then, at that time, the nations will realize, Ezekiel 39, that God has chosen Israel. And all the raging, all the cursing, all the ranting, all the nibbling away of her borders, all the threats, all the arrogance of saying all these things contrary to the purposes of heaven, they're all gonna, all his mouths, every mouth shall be stopped. Then they'll bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, all the Jews, all the believers, and on horses and on chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. Just like that, the people of God are going to be assembling. And I also will take some of them, and it's probably talking Jews here. It's an interesting verse on who they're bringing back, because it does say in Ezekiel that basically the Jewish people. I'm in Isaiah 66, verse 20.
21.
And I also will take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens, which is better described as renewed heavens and renewed earth, which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants in your name remain. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. They shall come forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. We are told there's a 7-year cleanup of the damages of war and the destruction of war. So that means, yeah, if it's a 7-year cleanup, that means that time remains, which points to the millennial age. who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So all the remaining on earth are going to look at what happened in the Battle of Jerusalem, basically. So what we see as we're reading Isaiah is a massive invasion upcoming with the Babylonian captivity, but clearly not the fulfillment of all the scriptures of what God's doing. But we have to look at this and say, God is not crazy God, but vengeance is his. And these judgments against these nations are not cruel judgments, they're righteous judgments. And when we go and we spend, again, next time we meet, the second chapter on the severe judgment on Moab. Moab not only raged against Israel, but Moab contributed to the poisoning of Israel. From incest, from bringing the people into sexual perversion and spiritual immorality. And God says, I will cleanse my land of all the roots of all that wickedness. And he's going to do it. And I mean, we can go on, which we won't, but you look at Tophet, the Valley of Hinnom, you look at the sacrifice of the children, it's going to be a valley that's filled with the blood of kings. It's going to be a purifying work. And again, closing, remember, Noah named the mountain, curse reversed. He named Ararat, curse reversed, meaning the judgment, the global judgment was so severe on the elderly, on the infirm, on the newborn, on the animals. It was so severe that we could start over again. And the judgment that has to come on earth is going to cleanse the world so that this could be a holy place. God's calling us. He wants to get us back to a garden experience where the kid plays near the viper's hole. So Lord, we thank you, God, in this season in which we live, God, where we see things ramping up, we see darkness covering the earth. We see it, God, in the government, we see it in families, we see the propaganda of sin, we see the campaign of evil, we see the compromise of church. And in the midst of it, Lord, you've called us to rise and shine, for our light has come, and that your spirit is sufficient. And you said you would pour your spirit out on your people in those days, and that we would prophesy, and we would see signs, and we would have dreams and visions, and we would do mighty works to glorify you. And we want to be those people, God. So we thank you, Lord, that we do not have to be fearful or freak out. We do not just have to look at the trouble and have our knees buckle. But we could look above the waves, God, and trust that as we continue to press into the intimacy into which you've called us, we can be more than conquerors through him who loves us. We thank you for that, God, and we ask you and we invite you to do what needs doing in our lives to get us to this place, knowing that you are not driving us into holiness. You are not driving us, and you are not goading us into anointing, God. You are wooing us and leading us and guiding us and moving, God. You are establishing the time frames and the boundaries of our, even the lives of the redeemed, that we might grope for you and find you. We want to find you, God, in alignment with the fullness of what you have imparted to us, what you continue to release upon us. God, in our dream state, in our word, in our study of the word, in our gathering together, in our worship, God, in our prayer time, Lord, you are relentless in moving us forward. And we say yes to that work, God. We want that work, God, in our lives. God, we want you to be glorified, Lord. And we bless you. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.
That was a real word. That was what?
That was a real word.